It is my privilege again today to not be speaking. If you don't know me, my name is Josh Pavel. I am one of the pastors here at the Vineyard Church of Holly Springs. One of the things I absolutely love about our church body is that we are not about an individual. We're not about any sort of structure, but about the community of saints. All that the Lord has done, not in just a few of us, not in a few individuals, but what he's doing in all of us, the stirring and the giving of gifts. And so Jeremy Geelan, hey, this guy right here, he is going to be speaking this morning. And if y'all don't know, this is actually the last week of our Names of God series. So he's going to bring it home. So y'all should have high expectations, okay? Highest expectations.
Not that high.
No, the absolute highest expectations ever for this week. I'm just saying.
High expectations for nap time? Nap time.
But I do want to pray for my friend, my brother, and just say, come Holy Spirit. So Lord, thank you so much for Jeremy. Thank you that you speak to us all. And thank you that you've been speaking to him. Thank you that these words are not simply his, but they come from your truth. They come from your heart, from your written word. And that, Father, that they are true when they were written and they're true for us here now today. Thank you that the name of God that we've seen throughout history is something we can still say today. And we can speak to you, our Father, our Jesus, Holy Spirit, by all these wonderful ways that we know you. Will you bless Jeremy this morning to, Father, articulate that which our heart cries out, that which we know that we need. Would you bless him? In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. So welcome. Worship was awesome, wasn't it?
Yeah.
That was pretty great. So welcome to our church. My name is Jeremy, as Josh has told you. Welcome to the Vineyard. Like Josh said, we're kind of finishing out this Names of God thing here. I'm only going to say this once, because I will mess it up if I say it more than once. Yahweh Tsekenu is how that's actually pronounced. Thank you. And what this one is the Lord is our righteousness, which kind of fits exactly with everything Josh was saying after worship, so that's kind of nice. The Lord is our righteousness. And this name of God actually only occurs in two places in the Bible. These two places are both in Jeremiah. There is a ton in Jeremiah, but I'm going to give you a 3-minute summary or less, actually.
Hang on.
So chapters 1 through 24, there you go. Huge chunk of the book. there's a lot going on here, obviously, and I'm really giving extremely high level. But Jeremiah is being called to be a prophet. And Jeremiah continues to give warnings to Israel and to his leaders to turn back to God and the coming destruction if they do not do this. So warning, look out, here's all the bad things that are going to happen to you if you don't turn back to God. Chapter 25, he pivots from warnings to FYI, it's done, guys. Destruction's now coming. Be on the lookout, Babylon's on its way. Chapters 26 to 29, it follows up with the actual stories of the destruction as it happens. And Jeremiah is continuing to beg for Israel to turn, but they never do. 30 to 33 are hope for the future. Jeremiah is talking about the coming of Jesus, the reconstruction of Israel, people being brought back together then. 34 through 45 are the actual siege of Israel from Babylon and its destruction. 46 through 49, the prophet Jeremiah is now talking about God judging the nations surrounding Israel. And 50, 51 is Babylon's own destruction. So last chapter, of course, is Jerusalem actually being destroyed and the exile of Israel, kind of summing it all up there. So to put it even more dense, Jeremiah's disobedient Israel, God judges with Babylon. So, but in there is hope. And that's actually the big thing. This name of God is hope. And so there's this huge book about all this destruction, everything that's going wrong with Israel, all their disobedience. And in the middle, in chapter 33, where this is one of the two instances of it, is hope for their future. And that's actually plays out today for us very much so. So in chapter 23, Jeremiah is delivering a warning to the leaders of Israel, again, of the coming destruction. And he follows that up with the hope that there is to follow. So I'm actually going to start in verse 4 because, guys, I put way too much scripture in here. Jeremiah 23, verse 4 through 6. Then I will appoint responsible shepherds who will care for them, and they will never be afraid again. Not a single one will be lost or missing. I, the Lord, have spoken. For the time is coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up a righteous descendant from King David's line. He will be a king who rules with wisdom. He will do what is just and right throughout the land. And this will be his name. The Lord is our righteousness. In that day, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. So then in chapter 33, where the second instance of this comes in, Jeremiah is again speaking of hope and restoration for Israel, 14 through 18. The day will come, says the Lord, when I will do for Israel and Judah all the good things that I have promised for them. In those days and at that time, I will raise up a righteous descendant from King David's line. He will do what is just and right throughout the land. In that day, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this will be his name. The Lord is our righteousness. So in both of these, they're very similar. Their structure is very similar, they're very same, but they're both speaking of hope and the coming goodness that will come. The Lord is our righteousness. And I mean, in the last two verses here in 17 and 18, you can kind of see that, for this is what the Lord says, David will have a descendant sitting on the throne of Israel forever. And there will always be Levitical priests to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings and sacrifices to me. We can see obviously tons of scripture supporting Jesus as king forever. So that's verse 17. And then you can even see in Hebrews, verse 18 comes through and says, Jesus is our high priest forever. To me, this is like, okay, well, the Lord is our righteousness, well, equals Jesus. That's what we kind of get from these. So that's the context we're working with. Hope for the future. But how does this fit within scripture as a whole kind of picture? When I was researching this, I kind of jumped back to the beginning. And we're looking at Eden, right? And I'm really going to do this quick summary thing on multiple things. Genesis chapter 1. God creates a perfect universe. Right? If God says something good, you can kind of know it's good. He defines what is good. So if he says it's good, it's good. Right? It's perfect. But then God creates human in his image also. This is good. And what that means, the image of God is kind of like one of those nebulous terms that kind of want to define. And in that, we're told in Genesis 1:28, you know, fill the earth and govern it, reign over it, be fruitful and multiply, those kind of things. So God is saying, hey, you guys have some control here, right? I can't, the exception being most animals you don't think of as really altering their terrain. Our exception is Teddy, it's our new kitten. this was great. So I had this thought in my head of like, oh, hey, animals don't really have this control over nature and over the world that we do. You know, you can see, both the good and the bad. We clear out acres of Amazon forest and alter the terrain and things. Cities are built. These are like altering the world. This is what humanity does as God's image. We can do good, but we can also, there's the free will aspect that comes in there. We can do good with this control and power that God has given us. But we also, obviously, there's bad aspects. The exception came with this kitten, Teddy, because I come home from camping and I look in the office and there's a huge mess and I assumed it was Jess. The entire office is like destroyed. The terrain has been altered. But, Jess was working nights, so she was sleeping when I got home. She wakes up a little while later. And I go, what's up with the office? And she goes, what do you mean? She walks over there and she goes, dang it, Teddy. I needed to think that one through a little bit more because some animals may have that ability as well. So, but ultimately, really, God has created humanity with the ability to change the world and a will of our own, right? We can decide what we're going to do with this. We can do good or bad, but God has created the world, created humans with this ability. Ultimately, though, God is sovereign, right? We see that picture here. I kind of think of sovereignty as God has the ultimate rule set. He makes the rules at which we are bounded by, or not even bounded by. He makes the rules about how things should run. And he could take control over a situation, but he has given us that freedom to make these choices. That is where the free will picture comes in. So humans are free to operate within the bounds of those rules and stay within God's sovereignty. Even in Genesis 2:16-17 says, "You may freely eat of the tree in any tree in the garden, except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you eat this fruit, you will surely die." Right. So he's saying, you can do whatever you want within this rule set. And Josh even had this in his, I think it was in your Sanct God the Lord, my sanctification. He's talking about like you've got free will. No, it was Jehovah Nissi. That's what it was. Under God's banner, you have freedom to move within the kingdom. Right? You have choices to make, and under His banner, you've got freedom to move. This is a good thing, right? But ultimately, we know the story how it goes. Adam and Eve decide to reject God's sovereignty. They step out of God's kingdom. They say, "No, we're going to make this decision our own. The rule set that you provided for us, God, we're good. We're going to choose our own." Right? And so the result of that is now everything is under sin. Right? The default changes from right standing with God to separation from God. So the default has changed now, right? And that really has a long-standing impact, right? Adam and Eve defaulted to righteousness. We now default to separation, and we have to work our way back. I will talk about how we change that. But we need to get back into righteousness with God. So the result of original sin is now this sin is extended down to everybody. And one of the most confusing Pauline scriptures for me, but I love it, is Romans 7:14-25. And it's a large section. I'm going to do the whole thing here. "So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, and I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for what I want to do is what is right, but I do not do it. Instead, I do what I hate, but if I have that, what I am doing is wrong. But if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing it wrong. It is the sin living in me that does it." I mean, it's already confusing. He's going back and forth. What is this? He's like got this internal struggle going on. So continuing on, "And I know that nothing good lives in me. That is, in my sinful nature, I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am really one of the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it." Tongue twisters all the way through. So 21 continues on. "I've discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God that the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin." Jumbled mess. For me, this one was so confusing to me the first time I've read this, and the next 7 times I read it as well. Paul is back and forth on himself. He's, do I want to do this? It's almost a tongue twister of scripture going back and forth. But there's a few kind of, to me, this kind of defines sin even. Like the entire scripture itself, or the section itself, gives us definitions of what sin is in our lives. You've got sin is a corruption inside us. He's got, I'm not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. Right. So we are a slave to this corruption. While on the surface, you see like Adam and Eve are choosing their free will. You think like they're expressing their free will if they're choosing this tree of knowledge, good and evil. But ultimately, what that results in is they're now like shackled to sin, right? You've got this confusing mess that gets brought in, and it's you're kind of stuck in habits and stuck in confusion, and he doesn't know what's going on. He's struggling internally, and this is brought in by sin. But not only that, he also expands the sin to a non-traditional idea, and this is one I've kind of been working through myself, and it's that sin is more than just doing wrong. Paul even says, I don't really understand myself. I want to do what is right, but I don't. That's a characteristic of sin. I want to do what is good, but I don't. So this is an expansion of the idea of sin, right? This is like post-Jesus, right? The law was defining what was sin for Israel. But now Jesus comes in, and Paul is expanding the idea of sin to, well, there's opportunities for good. God's telling you to do them. You're turning it down. That's sin too. Right? You're stepping outside the bounds of God's will. You're substituting your will into the position where God's will should be, and that is sin. So this is kind of, don't feel too bad. I'm really bad at this myself. Yesterday, a little upfront repentance here, as an example, but also of something where I've messed up. And my neighbors, through the storm that came through, they had their tree, one of their trees, the Bradford pears that are so brittle, snap in half in their front yard. Yesterday, it popped in my head, you should just go knock on their door and help them out. See if they need any help clearing that up. Church has a chainsaw. You can go over to Josh's place, borrow that. And I didn't do it. I missed opportunity for good. And so I repented that. And that, to me, it's missed opportunity for good. It's a missed opportunity to share God's will for me to participate in God's kingdom. And I'm substituting my own will. I wanted to go watch some football and hang out with my wife a little bit, and it was a lot more comfortable and easy for me. But this is Paul telling us this is bad, because Josh gave me this book from A.W. Tozier. I know that's one of your favorite authors here. It's The Knowledge of the Holy, and he has this one-liner in there that everything in the universe is good to the degree that it conforms to the nature of God, and evil as it fails to do so. So I was evil yesterday, guys. I did not conform to the good that God had said, hey, you know, I believe that the Holy Spirit was nudging me to say, go help out your neighbors, and I turned it down. Luckily, the tree is still there. I can try again today. So I have the opportunity to try again on that one. It's not a purely missed opportunity, but hopefully I can follow through on that one. So I'm kind of painting this broad brush stroke of sin is much bigger, and we are really bad people here, right? Because if you miss good, it's like you miss good daily, right? So that makes repentance all so much more important, right? And Jesus as our righteousness, I'm going to do it again. Yahweh Tsidkenu. It was better that time, huh? Yeah. Is oh so much more important, because how many times have you missed good? How many times have you seen an opportunity to help somebody and it was easier to pass it up? It's too often for myself. I know that. Way too often. From this picture, so sin is big. It comes in from our free will and us substituting our will into the position where God's will should be. So how are we made righteous again, though? Right. Romans chapter 3, because I love Paul, and we're sticking with lots of Romans. I'm actually going to skip to 23. Everyone has sinned, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. And yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sanctified his life, or sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and he did not punish those who had sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. For he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. So can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It is based on faith. We are made right with God through faith, not by obeying the law. So there's a lot to unpack there, but I want to kind of make one point from it, really. We are made righteous through our faith with Jesus and belief in his sacrifice. That's it. Right? Doing good and obeying the law of Moses is not enough. So the law that comes in Leviticus only did good to expose what sin is and how Israel could avoid it. But it did not, doing those good works was not enough. This is like analogous to, if God is infinite goodness, that is the standard and we are held to. No matter how much good you do, you will never get there. Right? So this is why we have to believe and choose faith in Jesus, knowing what his sacrifice did for us. Because infinite is way too big, guys. But it doesn't stop there, right? Because you can believe. You can be made righteous of your belief and in your faith and understanding what Jesus has done for you. But it doesn't stop there, because we have to continue to pursue that righteousness. Like, even with our own church, I keep wanting to call it a motto. Pursuing God's presence and practicing his kingdom. We have in there, it's a pursuit, which means you're not catching righteousness. You're not catching God's presence. You are in pursuit and you will stay that way. It is a verb, not a noun. It's an action we must continue in. But again, in Romans chapter 6, 12 through 18, do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So your whole body is an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. Well then, since God's good grace has set us free from the law, does that not mean we can go on sinning? Of course not. Don't keep sinning, is what he's saying here. Do you realize that you have become a slave to whatever you choose to obey? So Adam and Eve in the beginning chose to obey sin. They chose their own will. Now they are a slave to that sin. You are a slave to sin if you can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. Thank God, once you were slaves of sin, but now you are wholeheartedly obey his teaching, and this teaching we have given you. You are now free from your slavery to sin, and you have become slaves of righteous living. I'm just going to keep going back to Jehovah Nisi. I like that one. So the freedom to move under God's banner is so much more free than the slavery to sin that we have when we choose not God's will. So choosing God's will gives us, it's calling it a slave to righteousness. And that doesn't sit well with us because we don't like the word slave. Right? Everybody's like, ugh, slavery. Like, it has all these bad connotations, but and it is. Don't get me wrong. Slavery, really bad. But here he's using it as an illustration, right? It's like when you're a slave, you're kind of absent of will. Right? Your master is whatever you are a slave to. And what Paul is making clear is it's really a binary choice. You're a slave to righteousness or you're a slave to sin. If you are a slave to righteousness, you end up in this back under God's banner and this freedom to move within. If you're a slave to sin, we're back to Romans 7, confusing battle, internal battle within when you are subject to trying to overcome this thing that's raging within you. And we all can kind of know that you don't feel good when you're under sin. Nothing ever really sits well. But as Christians and as we grow in maturity, we recognize more and more the weight of our sin and how the impact comes in our life. That's even like, for me, my growth in recognizing the weight of sin is realizing the good I miss is also sin. That is part of my growth here. And I'm hoping that you guys are picking up on that one a little bit. But Paul, in his writing to Timothy, actually, he has this himself. He's writing to Timothy. This is supposedly when he was imprisoned, probably in Rome at this point. It's towards the end of Paul's writings. And he says, this is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Lord is our righteousness. He's come here to save us. But Paul even lands in there, and I am the worst of all. Of all of them, I am the worst sinner. But God have mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst of sinners. The others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. All honor and glory to God forever and ever. He is eternal King, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. Amen. So he's starting with, here's what Jesus did for us. In a short little section, but he covers so much here. Verse 15, here's what Jesus did for us. He saved us from sin. Verse 16 is recognition of the weight of his sin and how I'm such a horrible person is what he's going on and saying here. But then it turns and he's like, recognition of this sin and the weight of it in his life. He's like, God is so gracious to me. And he turns to honor and glory to God forever. He turns into worship from this, right? He is eternal King and unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. So he turns from, look at what Jesus did for us. I am so bad. Isn't it amazing how great this is? Isn't it wonderful how much mercy he has for us? God, you are wonderful. You are glorious. This is his worship. To me, that's just brilliant. It's like, while we may recognize the weight of sin in our lives, we need to recognize that goes with it. It comes in pairs, right? God is also extending his grace that much more. So really, this is all wonderful. And everything I've kind of thrown at you is, oh, hey, these are great, nice things. And I'm trying to put a cohesive story together. But so that means I need to kind of turn it here. Why? Why is everything that I'm saying? And it's, we need this righteousness, but why? And why does all this matter? So going back, Tozer here, in the same book, just a little bit later in the same section even, because of our sin, we are all under the sentence of death, a judgment which resulted when justice confronted our moral situation, when infinite equity encountered our chronic and willful inequity. There was a violent war between the two, a war which God won and must always win. Just by default, God's goodness is more than yours because his is infinite, and no matter how much you do, you cannot match up to that. So when those two things come in conflict, you're going to fall short, and that's by definition, God will always win that out. So, but when the penitent sinner casts himself upon Christ for salvation, the moral situation is reversed. Justice confronts the changed situation and pronounces the believing man just. Therefore, justice actually goes over the side of God's trusting children. This was something that was conflict for me when I was doing some research and I was going back through this, is you always look at God as this whole outside of our universe, or rather encompassing of our universe, uniformity, never changing thing. So how can he have justice and mercy tied with judgment that he brings in? You have this conflict. When the reality is, I just didn't understand fully, right? It's a change of equation that he's bringing in here. It's the Lord is our righteousness. Jesus covering over you changes the equation from comparing your goodness to God's goodness to comparing God's goodness to Jesus' goodness. It's Jesus covering over you changes the equations. So that kind of just leads us to this position of we absolutely need to accept Jesus' goodness, but this is our choice. No matter how much you want to go to Paul's corruption of sin and it is the sin doing it in me, you have this choice to believe or not to believe. You have the choice of accepting Jesus' righteousness over you to when that judgment comes, when the world is all over and God's kingdom is coming anew, you have that choice. And I'm hoping I make the right one. So I have a little theory, and I don't think anybody can disprove me, so I'm going to go with it. Since the fall of humanity, there is no example of God's, of man experiencing God's full glory and surviving. I would expect someone experiencing the full glory of God to have some record of it. We get close. We have Moses, right? Moses in Exodus asks to see God's glory, and God reveals his glory in part because he puts Moses in this cleft of rock and he covers over him a little bit and he gets to see God's back, but he doesn't really experience God's full glory because God even says, you cannot look upon my face. I can't find where it is here. But you may not look directly at my face, for no one will see me and live. Right? So my theory is proven in scripture, no anecdotal evidence against it. All right, so I have from this position is saying like, okay, well, we can't see God and live unless we have Jesus covering over us with righteousness because we're told that we're going to see God's glory, right? In Revelation 21, chapter 21 and chapter 22, it talks about, I'm only going to pick one here. Revelation 21, verses 22 to 24. I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And in the city, we have no need for sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the world will enter the city in all their glory. So God's glory is lighting up the kingdom as it comes, and we enter into that kingdom, so we're experiencing God's full glory, right? And the nations will walk in its light. The glory of God is illuminating the entire kingdom. So we're told we can't see God's glory, we'll die, or Revelation comes, we're in God's new kingdom, and we're going to experience God's full glory. So there's a turning point, a transition, right? Jesus is our righteousness. And that changes the equation so that we can experience God's full glory. That's kind of it, guys. Peace out, I'm done. No. So I have. So I have with this. I think this extends even further. I don't think we can ever comprehend the mercy or the extent of God's grace over our lives. And where I'm trying to go with this is God loves everybody, but not everybody's going to make it, right? We know this. This is said in scripture. We have to choose God. I think that's just a limitation on our side of making that decision. God wants to save everybody, but we have to choose that. Otherwise, we're missing out on all the glory of God and the goodness that comes in when his kingdom comes. So at the end of Jeremiah, the chapter 23, the first incidents of where we see Yahweh Tsidkenu, verses 7 and 8, this is right after he talks about what the Lord is our righteousness and what that means. It says, in that day, says the Lord, when people are taking an oath, they will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who rescued the people from Israel and from the land of Egypt. Instead, they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the people of Israel back from their own land or back to their own land from the land of the north and all the countries to which they were exiled. They will live in their own land. So God comes through and says, that amazing thing I did when I brought Israel out of exile does not match up to what I'm going to do when the Lord is your righteousness. He is changing it again. He's saying, instead, they're going to talk about when I brought Israel back, when the Lord is our righteousness came into play. As we go, I kind of want to close out here. So the application of this really is that decision. It's the gospel, guys. I mean, I got to preach the gospel here. You need to choose Jesus, choose righteousness. You need to choose not to sin. It is personal responsibility, but tied to God's grace. And it's an amazing thing that covers over us. And I think having the concept of understanding the weight of our sin can only drive you to appreciate more and more what God has done for you. And I think that's what I'm learning by understanding that missed goodness as well as the wrongs that I may do is more than the sin that I understand for myself. My sin is greater than I can do. So repentance is necessary. Know that Jesus is your righteousness. He will cover over you. He will help you. I didn't have it in here, but Jesus says his burden is easy. Right? It's light with him. It's because he's gonna be in that yoke with you and by your side, guiding you through it.
So as much as it depends on us, as well as you know your heart, let's just say yes to him. As much as you know that you can, as much as you can see your today, as much as you can understand what's going to come next, let's say yes to him. Let's make a way not to deny him, not to fight against him, not to make this by the skin of our teeth, but with all that we have, with all that we are, we choose him today, with all that we have, in every way we can. So church, I bless you that we would be a people who say yes to the Lord our righteousness. That our pride won't speak up and that we won't stand before the throne whenever Jesus reveals himself. We won't say, look at me, look how good I am. You can trust me, Lord. I stayed away from those bad people. You can trust me. I stayed away from the worst of them. But whenever his glory passes before us, we say, thank you, Jesus. I can't except for you. I couldn't even stand except for you. So church, I bless you that would be the great peace and comfort that you find yourself in this week. Is that you don't do it yourself, but that great humility of saying yes to Jesus.